going to read the first seven verses. We're talking about prophecy today. We're talking about prophecy specific about Jesus Christ. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled during his lifetime, from his birth until his death. Over 300 prophecies that point to the coming Messiah. And this is one of those passages this morning from Isaiah that we're going to take a look at. And I'm going to give you some background, too, at this particular time that Isaiah is speaking. We're going to talk a little bit about who the prophets were, what their role was. And then coming out of this message, there's a lot of things in these first seven verses that we could focus on, but there's two key things that I want us to talk about today. Number one is God is the source of light, and that we are to reflect that light. God is the source of light, and we are to reflect that light. If you'll stand as we read this together, Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this prophecy here today from Isaiah. I thank you for all the prophecies, and we thank you for fulfilling those through your son, Jesus. Bless our time together this morning, Father. Through your son's name I pray. Amen. So just some background, and if you know me at all, you know I love history. I know I love the background. I want to know the why behind the why. And history really was about the only class that I did well in. For some reason, they thought I needed to take English and math and science, and I got through those, but I love history. And it continues over as I think about the Bible and as we look at different things in there, like Isaiah. So Isaiah was a prophet to Judah. And if you remember from our 5 years that we spent going through 1 Kings, or 10 years, whatever it was, Ryland, I don't know how many years it was. Ryland said, Judah, really, that was the southern kingdom, okay? And he said, remember the J's, Jerusalem, Judah, and Jesus, okay? So Isaiah is a prophet in Judah's history. Early in his career, which lasted about 40 years, the kingdom of Judah had become subordinate to Assyria. Now, Assyria was a kingdom north of there. Really, Assyria was... today would be southeastern Turkey and northern Iraq. And Assyria was beginning to assert itself as a major player in this particular region. Around 735 BC, the nations of Aram and Israel actually threatened to invade Judah, or invade Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, if King Ahaz did not join them in their anti-Assyrian coalition. So they were trying to get the king of Judah to join them as they fought against Assyria. Later, Assyria actually invaded Judah to suppress a rebellion led by King Hezekiah in 701. Now, Isaiah was delivering messages from God about these events to the political leaders at this time and the social elites in Jerusalem. And then we know ultimately that Jerusalem was taken over by Babylon in around 587 BC. So Isaiah was prophesying during this turbulent time, darkness, gloom. It just was not a good period of time for the nation of Judah, and really for that matter for the nation of Israel and the whole world at that time. So what was a prophet's primary function in the Old Testament? Well, it was to serve as God's representative or ambassador by communicating God's word to his people. True prophets never spoke of their own authority or shared their personal opinions, but rather delivered the message God gave them. So, for example, in Exodus 4:14, God promised Moses by saying this, "Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." In Deuteronomy 18:18, God assured Moses, I will raise up for my people a prophet like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. In Jeremiah 1:9, the Lord said to Jeremiah, I have put my words in your mouth. And if you continue to read some of the prophets, and I know how they break it down between major and minor, and I want to encourage you this morning, like, when you're in heaven and you run across one of the minor prophets, don't say, hey, minor prophet, right? You know, that might embarrass them a little bit. These are all prophets of God. They're all major prophets, right? So if you read the beginning of Hosea and Joel and Micah and Zephaniah and Jonah, every one of them begins with this statement. The word of the Lord came to whoever that was. God spoke a direct word to the prophets, and they delivered that message, whether it was something that was pertinent at that particular time or if it was a prophecy moving forward down the line. They spoke from God. The divine inspiration and authority of these prophets actually is told to us in the New Testament in 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21. No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So I believe today that we truly can know that Isaiah in this chapter, verse 9, 1 through 7, is speaking words from God. Now, if you want to look at chapter 8, I'm going to encourage you to go back to look at Isaiah chapter 8. I've got three or four verses I want to read there. Isaiah actually describes the conditions that's taking place right now during this particular time. He says, beginning in 19, and then we're going to skip to 21 and 22 in chapter 8. He says, when they say to you, consult the mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. They will look to the earth and behold distress, darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. This is not a happy time that this prophecy is coming to them. As one commentator described it, it was a night without end in Judah. Spiritual darkness penetrated the land. It was a night without morning. They were deeply troubling times filled with crisis. The events in chapter 8 probably take place after Assyria invaded Syria and Ephraim. Gloom filled the land. The nation was in a state of spiritual darkness and political distress all over the land. The entire northern region had suffered from the scorched earth policy of the invading Assyrians. Northern Galilee was cut off across Naphtali and Zebulun, especially felt the extreme devastation of the Assyrians. The spiritual darkness was the result of persistent unbelief. How strange that those who think they are in the light, when indeed they dwell in perpetual darkness. Such as was the condition of Israel and Judah. Gloom encircled the promised land. This is a very bad time in the history of God's people, of Israel and Judah at this particular time. They had turned their backs on God. Yet, here is, in the middle of this writing and this prophecy of Isaiah, here comes this prophecy of this light that will be dawning, this light that is to come. And Isaiah's prophecies, actually, he proclaimed both judgment and hope. And we see that in our passage today. Against this prophecy of war, against this background of destruction and gloom, we see this prophecy about the Messiah. So if you want to turn back to chapter 9 there, our passage this morning really presents a picture, if you will, of salvation for sinful people. And it isn't that what we want to see as well? We want to see this picture of salvation for us also. And there's so much that we could dig out of this. And like I told you at the beginning, my focus is on a couple of things. But look at verses 1 and 2. There is light instead of darkness. The people have seen a great light, and that light has dawned. In verse 3, to those who trust in the Lord, there is joy instead of gloom. He increased their joy, it says. They rejoice before him like people at the harvest, like warriors dividing the plunder. In verse 4, it says, there is freedom instead of oppression. You have shattered the yoke that burdens them, we read. And then in verse 5, there is peace instead of war. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for fire. And then he comes to verses 6 and 7, the Savior of the sinful people. And this is reminiscent of what he said in 7:14, where he says, Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And then we see these characters that Isaiah describes about who this person will be. He'll be a wonderful counselor. He'll be a mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. And we could dig into each one of those for many lessons. But back to verse 2, as Isaiah mentions light. And the Bible loves to use night and darkness to represent evil and destruction and despair. And the light or day to signify righteousness, joy, and hope. It's a natural image to express the dawning of a new day, a new beginning after trouble. And what we see this prophecy is all about is in the coming of Jesus as the child is God is going to bring light back into his creation for a second time. God is the source of light. If you go back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, what do we read? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. We see that in the creation that God is beginning this with talking about starting with light. And this is before he creates the sun and the moon and separates those. God brings light, his light into the world. And it's really, just a few chapters later that we find out that, hey, wait a second, something hasn't gone right with creation, right? We read in Genesis chapter 5, he says, we see Adam and Eve actually succumb to sin, to the tempter. We see that happens. And then in chapter 6, we read this. God says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil at the time." Talk about darkness. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart were evil at that time. And then he repeated a similar statement following the flood where he says, "Even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood." So we see that sin has come into the world and brought about this gloom, this darkness. God brought light in, but man, through sin, brought in the darkness by succumbing to the temptation. And so what is God's response? God's response is he brings light back into his creation through his son Jesus. In John chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." The great light that appeared was in Jesus, the Messiah. 700 years after this prophecy, Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee. That's what Isaiah said was going to happen. It was going to happen in Galilee. Through this child, through his ministry, God was bringing light again into his creation. And it is amazing. One commentator said, "So light will shine on people who were walking in darkness. The initial fulfillment of this prophecy is beyond doubt." Matthew quotes this text in conjunction with the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. It says, "He is the true light of the world that lights every person. He brings to a darkened world grace and truth and the sure promise of peace." When he began to minister in Galilee with his teachings and miracles, he demonstrated that he was indeed this Messiah. His proclamation of the kingdom through salvation is what ends the despair. For believers in him are not lost in gloom or despair, for they know what he promised will come to pass at the second coming. Jesus is that light. Jesus is the light that points us to our Father in heaven. John 12, 44 through 46 says this, "Then Jesus cried out, 'Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in him who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness.'" So how does this light work? How does this light of Jesus work? Well, to me, it just reminded of the fact that we need to be in close proximity to Jesus. You ever used a flashlight? I mean, you've got to be near the flashlight for it actually to illuminate your way. correct? I mean, if someone had a flashlight miles away from you in a dark place, it's not going to help you where you are. You've got to be in close proximity to that light. How many of you in here, and you don't have to raise your hand, but, you know, in your mind you can raise your hand, have ever been to a cave or a cavern, explored something like Blanchard Springs Cavern that we have here? You've been to maybe the one, I think it's Marvel up at Silver Dollar City. I had the chance many years ago to go to Carlsbad Caverns, and as a kid I went to several of those. And a cavern actually is a type of cave, and I don't know the difference there. I don't spend a lot of time in them on my own. I like to go when there's a guided tour. If I can't pronounce the word spelunking, I'm not going to do that thing, you know. So I like to go. I'll pay a little money and go on a tour. So I've happened to be in a cave or a cavern at a time where they turned off all the lights. Have you ever been in that situation? I mean, it's a darkness that you can feel, okay? And it's really, I don't get scared, but because I know they know where the switch is, so they can turn the light back on, hopefully, and they can lead us out of there. But I was reminded of being on trek with the kids, and actually it wasn't trek, it was called Dry Bones, which was back in 2006, and see Judy's shaking her head, she was on this trip. This was a ministry that, some of you guys will remember, Jeff and Kama Metters, they started this ministry in Denver, Colorado, that would minister to the homeless teens. Denver, for some reason, had a large number of homeless teens. And through this ministry, youth groups would come out there, and part of that was in two parts. We would climb a mountain, and then you would come back down off the mountain and not shower. So you hadn't showered in 3 days or 4 days, and then you would go in town with the homeless teens who probably hadn't showered either, and you would spend some time with them. And so we came off the mountain, they took us into inner city Denver, and they walked us around the mall downtown in Denver and showed us places where the teens would hang out, talk to us about how they would try to make money, you know, beg for money, get money, whatever it was. And they took us on tours and showed us where they slept. And I remember in the group that I was in, we went down into this large culvert, okay, big old culvert, and we started walking into the culvert, and we were walking past mattresses where these kids would sleep in there. And we keep walking and walking, and, you know, people have flashlights, so we're following them. And we get so far back in there that you cannot see the entrance back at the beginning, okay? You can't see it. I mean, it got smaller as we went further in, and then they turned off all the flashlights. And they began to just talk to us about darkness and light and what that was like. And I remember feeling this. I get a little claustrophobic in situations like that, and I remember feeling like I don't like this. I don't like the feeling of the darkness, not knowing where I am or what's going on. And then they had us all turn around back toward the way that we came in, and they had you put your hands on the shoulder of the person in front of you. So we had this line of people in there, and there were adults and kids in there. And the person in the front just started walking, and they had us just stay in lockstep with them as we were walking. And I can't tell you the feeling of happiness when I began to see this small little light off in the distance, thinking, we are going in the right direction. You know, we are going to make it out of here. And that feeling of darkness just kind of stayed with me. And we sang a song while we were in there, and I just went blank on what it was. Light of the World, You Came, what is that song? Light of the world, you came on into darkness. And I began thinking about the impact that Jesus had on my life, pulling me out of the darkness that I was in and leading me into that lightness or into that light. And I thought, Jesus is the light. God is the source of our light. Jesus is the light as well. But then we have a responsibility also. Matthew 5, 14 through 16 says this, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." How are you doing in shining the light to Jesus around you, to those around you? How am I doing in shining that? When my children were younger and we would ride to school together, I used to pray over them a very simple prayer, and these words I would say, "May they be a good example by what they say and what they do. May they be a good example by what they say and what they do." And those words still resonate to us today. Are we being a good example by what we say and what we do? We need light in our lives, which comes through Jesus Christ, and by spending time in proximity to Jesus, we will know the Father. But we need to stand today in this dark, dark world and shine to those around us as well. Remember what God said in Genesis. He says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." I want to encourage you, as we're going through this time of Advent, don't get caught up in the busyness of the season, of the shopping and the decorations, which are all good things in and of themselves, but focus on the fact that God has brought light into the world again. God brought light into his creation. He could have given up on us. He said every inclination of their thought was evil, and yet he continues to stay with us. He continues to show us his light. He continued to show us himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will bless our time, Lord, together as a body, as we are entering in a time of communion. Help us, Lord, as we think about this, to be reminded of what you have done through your Son, Jesus, by providing us light, a lamp to our way, Lord, that we may see you and may see a better way to live. And I pray that those in here who are not followers of yours will be open to see the light, to see that they can have a different life than what is on this earth in this dark and gloomy place that we live. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. Through his name I pray. Amen. Let me ask those who are serving if you want to go ahead and make your way up to the front. I'll ask if you will, turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, I want to share just a few verses here as we enter into our time of communion. If you're visiting with us, it is our practice that we come forward to take communion up at the front. This is an open communion. You don't have to be a member of this body to participate in this. I would pray that you would are a follower of Jesus and that you want to know him, because we take this bread and this cup to remember Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. If you do not want to take the Lord's Supper, you may stay as your row is dismissed to come forward. Or you may come forward if you'd rather not do that. And as you walk by one of the servers, just put your hands like this, and they'll pronounce a blessing on you, such as God loves you. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26 says this: "For I received from the Lord what I also passed to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" He is coming again. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your willingness to obey your Father's will and go to the cross. And God, we thank you for your power that raised him from the dead. And today, as we take this bread and this cup, we remember that. And we look forward with longing expectation for the second coming. Father, we thank you for this time of season, this Advent season, as more of the world is thinking about your Son. And I pray, Lord, that we can be light to those around us. Remind us, Lord, of who you are. Remind us of who we are, that we are your sons and your daughters, and that we can call you our Father. Through your Son's name I pray. Amen.